So go ahead and turn there. 2 Kings chapter 5. And that's I'm going to call out some of the passages, but you don't have to go to the places I call. So just that's the only place you need to be today. Let me go ahead and pray and we'll start. Father, I thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that you will use your word today to convict, to rebuke, to nourish, to feed me and everyone here. Lord, I pray that I will speak your word accurately and truly in a way that reflects what you have revealed. And whatever I say that does not do that, I just pray that you'll erase it from people's memories. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we went halfway through this text last week. We stopped in about verse 8, and we'd seen that the king of Syria had sent Naaman, his commander, his servant, to the king of Israel with a note asking that the king of Israel heal him. Now, the reason he did that is because there is a prophet in Israel that Naaman has heard about through his servant girl. You can see her there in verse 3. And so Naaman goes down to Israel looking for this prophet. He gives this note to the king of Israel. And the problem is Jehoram, that's the king's name, has cut himself off over time. He's cut himself off from Yahweh and from Yahweh's prophet. He doesn't have, therefore, any idea why Naaman would come to him for healing. He doesn't get it. Jehoram misreads the circumstances and he misunderstands his world because he's chosen not to listen to God and his prophet. That's a very important lesson, actually. People who are not immersing themselves, are not willing to hear and receive God's word are often foolish in the way they respond and react to circumstances in their lives. Now, he tears open his robe, which we said last week is what you do if you were a Jew and you're upset. You just tear your clothes off, and that's what he did. And so the story could have ended there. We could have just had this little brief episode, and that could have been it. But it doesn't. And if you look down at verse 8, we'll see what happens next. But when Elisha heard that the king had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know there is a prophet in Israel." Now, Elisha is one of the great Old Testament prophets. He's the successor to Elijah. We don't want to get those guys confused. He comes after Elijah, who had been already taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, right? That's on a movie that happened in the Bible. Someone came and it happened in real history. Elijah, his teacher, had been taken up into heaven, and Elisha had inherited his role of preaching and teaching to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, Elisha did a lot of amazing things. Through Elisha, God, you can actually, if you have your Bible open, if you look up to chapter 4, you can see some of them. Through Elisha, God cleanses poisoned water so people can drink it. He increases oil in a widow's jar because you needed oil to make bread. You couldn't go to this grocery store. You needed oil to make bread. And he made it so that the oil would keep refilling after it was used in this jar. And then he raises a boy to life who had died. Sort of wonderful, amazing miracles. Now, we need to talk just a brief bit about what miracles are supposed to do before we go on with the rest of our story. Miracles are not magic tricks. Right? So when Jesus is going through Galilee and he's performing miracles, it's not the amazing Jesus and his 12 assistants. It's not what he's doing. A magician does tricks to call attention to himself and to kind of impress a crowd. Miracles do impress, but for a very different purpose. One great episode that gives us some insight into this is something that happens in Mark chapter 2. If you remember, Jesus is in Capernaum in Mark chapter 2, and he's healing a lot of people from inside Peter's mother-in-law's house. In fact, he healed her. She had fever, and he healed her so she could go serve them stuff, which is cool. I love that. But anyway, he heals her, and then lots of people hear that he's there, and they come to the house. They crowd the house, and no one can really get in. These four guys come to the house because they have a friend, a fifth guy, who's a paralytic. And he can't walk, he can't move. They have him on a stretcher. They can't get into the house, so they climb up somehow onto the roof. They dig through the ceiling. They lower this guy down in front of Jesus. And Jesus sees this guy, and he is amazed at their faith. Does anyone know what Jesus says next at that point? Your sins are forgiven. Right? He sees them do this. He looks into the paralytic lying there on the stretcher. He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, there are some scribes there, some Jewish teachers of the law in that room. Who remembers what they did? Anyone? They kind of scoffed. I mean, they didn't say anything because they didn't say anything at all. In fact, we're told they were silent, but Jesus knew what they were thinking because he's Jesus. And what they were thinking was, who the heck is this guy? I mean, only God can forgive sins. How can you forgive this guy's sins? What they were doing was they were doubting the truthfulness of Jesus' word. So Jesus said, yeah, you're right. I mean, I could just say your sins are forgiven. And I could just be saying, that could just be words. But so you'll know that my words have power, so you'll know that I am who I say I am, so that my message to you will be confirmed. And he turned and looked at the guy who's paralytic, and he said, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And boom, he did. He gets up. He takes his mat and walks, right? So we see there, the miracle that Jesus did wasn't just to heal this guy, although that was a big part of it. It was also to underline the truthfulness and the power of Jesus' word and to reveal his identity, right? Miracles have that purpose. And we're going to see a very similar purpose here in 2 Kings chapter 5. So let's now dig in. Elisha hears of the king's anguish. He's torn his robe. Now, we don't know how he heard. Do you ever wonder how he heard? We're not told exactly what happened. Maybe it was court gossip. We don't know exactly how he heard. But putting myself in Elisha's place, you know what I think I'd do? I'd probably chalk it up to chance. Oh, wouldn't even think about it, actually. I'd probably just let it go. But I think we've seen, if you were here last Sunday, you'd seen this too. I think we've seen God's hand behind everything that's taken place so far in 2 Kings chapter 5. God, if you remember, gave Naaman honor in Syria because God was behind the victories that Syria won. God was behind the victory, in fact, that brought the little girl into Naaman's household. God had been behind all of the events up to this point. God is, in 2 Kings chapter 5, the hidden conductor of this sort of orchestra. Everyone is playing his own tune, doing as he wishes or she wishes and wants, but behind it all, God is drawing all of these seemingly random notes together into a symphony. That's what's going on. Elisha doesn't then hear about Naaman by chance. It's not a chance occurrence. God is orchestrating and influencing events and hearts to bring this about. Now, contemporary people like me, and probably some of us here anyway, blinded by the modern notion that chance or fortune rules the cosmos, or coincidence, often forget to ask the most basic question to ask in every circumstance you find yourself in, which is, what is God doing? What is God doing? If God is sovereign, that means if God is ruler over the cosmos, and we know he is, the Bible says that throughout, then chance is a myth. There's no such thing as chance. God works all things to fit into the symphony He's been conducting from the beginning of time. And your part in that symphony and mine is to trust Him and play the music that He sets before us, looking for and taking every opportunity to do His will and letting God worry about how He's going to weave all of those notes together. That's what the little girl does there in verse 3, if you look back up. Right? She doesn't know how she got there. I mean, lots of things have happened in her life to put her where she is as a slave in Naaman's household, but she plays the part in front of her, and she does what she knows God would want her to do. She tells Naaman about this prophet in Israel. And here's the same thing is what Elisha is doing there in verse 8. A non-Jew comes to Israel seeking a cure. Not a coincidence. Not chance. The king, because he doesn't know God's word and how God works, tears his robe. Elisha recognizes that God's kicked open a door. And he knows that God wants to rescue a suffering man and extend his kingdom to Syria. And so he calls him. He says, hey, come to me. You'll see. You'll see there's a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman does go to Elisha. You can look down at verse 9. You'll see how he goes. He goes with his horses and his chariots. And he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, Naaman's an important guy. Really important guy. He's used to being feted and honored and celebrated wherever he goes. People step out of this guy's way. People come when he calls. Red carpets just roll out wherever he goes, right? He's a very important guy. So here's Naaman rolling up to Elisha's little hovel. He's probably living in a big mansion. He's kind of a poor prophet there. Rolling up to Elisha's hovel with his armored limo and his police escort and all the sirens blaring. And there he is. He comes to the door and expecting a grand welcome. What does he get? Look at verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. I love this. Elisha sends his butler out with a message, right? That's got to sting if you're Naaman, right? You've come all this way. You're expecting to be honored, to be greeted, to be welcomed. And hey, you get this butler with a note, a handwritten note. People don't treat Naaman like this in Syria. Now, we don't know why exactly Elisha doesn't go out to meet him. Maybe Elisha's zeal for ritual cleanliness keeps him from meeting Naaman. According to Moses' law, if you read through Leviticus and Numbers, I asked this morning, who's read through Leviticus and Numbers? Good, all right. If you read through Leviticus and Numbers, you'll know that anyone who touches a leper becomes unclean ritually. He can't go into the temple and worship until he goes through certain rituals to become ritually clean. Now, I don't think, though, that that's really what's going on. I don't think that Elisha is really worried about ritual uncleanliness, because Elisha already knows that God's going to heal Naaman. That's why he sent for him in the first place. And as a prophet, Elisha knows that he doesn't need to touch Naaman to heal him. It's not a problem. He's not worried about being unclean or made unclean by Naaman's leprosy. I think there's something else going on. I think there's another reason Elisha sends his butler out. And we're going to hear about that in just a minute. I'm going to save that for a minute. All right, but here is Elisha's message to Naaman. Go wash in the Jordan, which is about 40 miles away through the wilderness. Go wash in the Jordan. That's not 40 minutes for us who drive 65, 70 miles an hour. That's a few days there. And wash, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Go wash. The Greek there is literally go take a bath. Right? And not just, you don't need one bath, Naaman, you need 7 baths. Go take 7 baths in the Jordan River. Now, if you've read the Bible before, that the number 7 is symbolic of the idea of completeness. If you don't know, now you know. In the ancient world, the same thing was true. So Naaman would have understood this command in that way. But I want to focus here on the word clean. Look down at that. In the law of Moses, have you ever wondered why certain things are clean and unclean? It just seems kind of arbitrary in a lot of ways. In the law of Moses, everything related to death, disease, infirmity, physical imperfection is considered unclean. Now, why is that? Have you ever wondered why that is? If you've read Leviticus, you might, may have. If you haven't, you haven't. But if you've read Leviticus, that should be a question in your mind as you're reading it. I mean, things we take for granted, sickness, disease, infirmity, the law of Moses given by God holds up as evidence that the world is very far gone from God's original creation. That's what the law does. Sickness, death, infirmity, none of these would exist in our world had Adam and Eve, our original parents, not turned away from God in Eden and sought to be gods themselves. When they did that, they cut themselves off from the author of life, and sin, and in death, sickness, illness entered into the world. And we've all inherited that self-focused, self-exalting desire to be little gods, but it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked. We get sick and we die. You have noticed that, I hope. You get sick and you are going, unless Jesus comes back like before you die, you're going to die. Every single one of you, and me too. And the reason for that is that there's no life in us. There's no life in you. You can't heal yourself and you can't make yourself live. You are going to die. You're going to get sick. Your body is infirm. And it's not, I mean, if you're over 18 or 20, it's not getting any better. It's not. I think I put it on my Facebook. My nose and my ear here is growing at an alarming rate now that I'm after 40. It's crazy. Crazy stuff. It's horrible. There's no life in us. The cleanliness laws illumine this truth. They make that plain. It's like a neon sign. Uncleanness is all that is pointing to this imperfection, this loss of our original nature after sin entered the world. And so unclean people were not allowed to worship in the temple, which was the symbolic Eden, until they've been made ritually clean. Here's where leprosy is a problem, though, isn't it? Now, leprosy is not Hansen's disease, which is the modern way we understand leprosy. Here in the Bible, it refers to any kind of skin infection. It's chronic and incurable. Chronic and incurable. See, God gave ritual sacrifices to deal with uncleanness so the people could be reunited with God. But because leprosy was incurable, there was no cleansing ritual available. There was nothing you could do to make yourself clean so that you could go back to the temple and have this reconciliation and fellowship with God. In some sense, in a symbolic sense only, a leper couldn't get back to Eden on his own. He couldn't do anything to do that. Now, God's not stupid. He's not stupid, and I'll tell you what I'm meaning here in a minute. These laws and these rituals that he gave in the Old Testament didn't truly deal with uncleanness in the heart. I mean, that wasn't what they were designed to do. So let me just read you what they were designed to do real fast. You can turn here if you want. You don't have to. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Just listen, actually. I'd prefer it if you listen. The law has but a shadow, or is but a shadow of the good things to come. So imagine, remember we've used this before, if you're a little boy or a little girl asleep in your room and then the lights are off, but the light's on in the hallway, your dad comes in and he opens the door, he casts a shadow in your wall, but it's a kind of a comforting shadow because you know your dad or your mom is coming in. That's kind of what the law is here. But a shadow of the good things to come. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, all that stuff that I told you to do in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the rituals to make you clean, if you notice it's not working, if it had been working, you wouldn't have to do it anymore. Why? Because you wouldn't still be sinning. But you keep sinning, so it's obviously not working. So obviously the law was not intended to really heal the true uncleanness down there in your heart. See, in reality, lepers were no further from God than anyone else. But God chose them and He used them to unveil in His law a terrible truth about the human condition. Terrible truth. We cannot make ourselves clean. You cannot clean yourself up. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I'll come back to church after I stop doing this, or I can't come to church after I've done that. Well, then you should never come. You should never come because you messed up so many times this morning already. It's pitiable. Right? Me too. Right? You cannot make yourself clean. There's nothing you can do. There's no ritual. There's no sacrifice. You might think that when you got baptized, you were cleansed and made holy. No, you weren't. You might think that when you take communion, you're cleansed and made holy. No, you're not. Leprosy shows us there's nothing we can do to make ourselves clean. We're just kind of stuck here. But Elisha, notice this, Elisha promises Naaman that he will be healed and cleansed. Now the question that we need to wrestle with as we're going through the rest of this text is what exactly does Elisha mean by clean? Does he mean ritual cleanliness? Because if so, that wouldn't mean much to Naaman, who's not going to go to the temple anyway. What does he mean by clean here? Now, Naaman is not a happy camper. Right? He's been insulted by the fact that he's not been greeted and honored and feted. And so in verse 11, you can see he's not happy. Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He's talking about himself in the third person there, like Bob Dole. Are not Abana and Farfar, the rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? What's the deal? Now, Naaman's angry for two reasons. First, he wants healing, but he's got specific ideas about how that's supposed to happen. The prophet will make a grand show and wave his hands and say the magic words, and then I'll get back to my life. He'll fix me. I'll go on. Instead, this butler comes out and tells me to take a bath. I don't need a bath. I've got leprosy. I just need you to fix my leprosy so I can go back to my life. I'm a busy guy. Now, some people come to Jesus and his church with very specific problems they want fixed. Broken relationship. Maybe they're failing at school or in their jobs. Maybe their kids are just really messed up, just horrible kids. And they want Jesus to do his thing, fix it, so they can get back to life. And instead, they hear, you know what, your relationship may tank. It may be over, I don't know. You may lose your job. And you're right, your kids are really, really awful kids. That's true. But you've got a much deeper problem. A much more significant problem. And that's you. You're your problem. You're dead inside. There's no life in you. There can't be life in you because you've cut yourself off from the author of life. So you want Jesus to fix this one thing, and the answer is no. I'm not your Tylenol. I'm not your aspirin. You can't just take me to get rid of your headache. No, Jesus doesn't just deal with the symptoms of your problem. He won't do that. He refuses to do with that. He's not your Tylenol. He doesn't mess with your symptoms. He is a surgeon, though. He's going to get in and he's going to deal with your heart. He's going to deal with you. Jesus has done all that needs to be done for you. He's lived perfectly obediently on your behalf because you can't. He's died to pay the full price for your sins because you don't have enough money. You don't have what it takes to pay for your sins. And he's risen from the dead so that by that very same power, he can make you alive even though you're dead now. Can restore you to life. He may or may not clean the mess you've made of your career, but he will clean you. He will clean you. And he'll do it 7 times. He'll do it completely. He'll do it fully. But you must let him. If you just come and say, "Fix my marriage," but when Jesus looks past that and says, "No, no, no, it's not your marriage, it's you." If you run from that, there's no healing for you. Nothing he can do. Nothing he will do. If you'll let him, which means surrendering your ideas of how things should be and trust him, he can. And he will. Heal you. Now, that's what Naaman is being told. Surrender to Yahweh. Put away your ideas the way things should be. Put away your desire for a quick fix. Be baptized in the Jordan. Give yourself up to his instructions. Do what he says. Be his servant, and he'll make you clean. That's also why, and I'm answering this question now. I told you I would. That's also why Elisha didn't put on a show. He wanted no confusion about the identity of the healer. Faith healers put on a big show. If you watch TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, you'll see the shows. They plaster their faces on the billboards. They name their ministries after themselves. I was thinking about renaming Good Shepherd, Matt Kennedy Ministries. How would you like that? That'd be awesome. Name their ministries after themselves. These are the guys that would never, ever in a million years tell someone to go somewhere else to be healed. No, it's got to be on stage with the cameras and the lights, and it's got to be by my hands, right? Because I'm the one through whom God works. I'm the mighty man of God. I'm the spirit-filled leader who is going to heal you of all your diseases, right? That's what we hear today. Elijah, you'll notice, does not do that. Elijah didn't go out and meet the guy. He says, "No, you don't need me. You need to be cured, but I'm not the guy who's going to do it." Elisha wants Naaman to know God the healer, not Elisha the prophet. So he sends him to the Jordan. Which leads actually to Naaman's second issue. Why the Jordan? Has anyone ever been to Israel? The Jordan's really pretty, like way up north, but when you come down past the Sea of Galilee, it's really ugly. It's a muddy brook, and it's just, you don't want to go. I mean, people do get baptized in it. There are places where it's okay, but it's not like the picturesque, beautiful river that you would imagine. It's a muddy, nasty brook in some places. Compared to, I haven't been here, but I've heard of them, the pure rivers that run through certain parts of Syria, and Naaman names them here. And his point is this, you know, why, Jordan? My rivers are just as good as your rivers. My rivers ought to heal just as well as your rivers heal and cleanse. Now, Naaman's complaint may sound familiar. I've noticed this anyway, people are pleased as punch that I love Jesus and Jesus loves me and he fulfills my longings and I'm having a great time with... people are okay with that I love Jesus and you love Jesus and we're Christians. People are okay with that. But when the Christian says, it's not just about what works for me, unless you surrender your life to Jesus, you have no hope. It's not just that Jesus makes my life better, it's that without him, you will one day face judgment before God's throne for every thought, word, and deed, every one of them. And you will be condemned forever before that judgment seat. But God has come for you in Jesus to stand in your place and to be condemned as your substitute in your place. Through him and him alone, God promises you eternal life and joy and forgiveness. Now, when you say that, there are many things you might hear in response. Wait a minute. I mean, have you ever read the Quran? Have you ever read the Theravadas? Have you ever seen and visited the beautiful, gorgeous temples in Bangkok and in Asia? Have you ever seen the single-minded devotion of the Orthodox Jew at prayer? There have to be other rivers that can heal. There are other rivers that are far more attractive to me. Surely God's not so narrow that he's given only one source of living water. How do you react when someone asks you that question? How tempting it is. How tempting it is to say something like, well, of course not. Of course God's not like that. But the Lord himself has given us the only real answer. Jesus says, I am the living water. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then he goes on and he says, there is no other way to the Father but through me. There's only one river that saves. But what about those who've never heard? What about those who've never heard the gospel, who live beyond the realm where the gospel is preached? What about them? Jesus says something else about them. He says, all who seek, find. Matthew chapter 6, all who seek, find. And on that basis, we can believe that God will save everybody from every single nation who seeks him, who truly desires to know him. God will save them wherever they live. It doesn't matter. God, remember, God's the conductor. It's his orchestra. He's sovereign over all things. But I'll tell you what he will never do. He will never save those who seek through false gods and idols. He'll never take the salvation that only is found in Jesus and apply it to Buddha or apply it to one of the Hindu gods or apply it through Allah. That doesn't happen. What he will do is he will take anyone who is seeking the truth and he will reveal to them Jesus. Some way or another. In fact, that's precisely the portrait that's being painted for us here in 2 Kings chapter 5, isn't it? Naaman's living far, far away from Israel. He's worshiping the god Rimmon. And yet God, as a sovereign conductor, finds a way to bring his word to Naaman, who's seeking. Naaman hears, and he goes, right? And now Naaman is coming to the place where he's going to hear and receive Yahweh as his God. The same thing you see in the New Testament with Cornelius, right? Cornelius was seeking God. He's the centurion you read about in chapter 10 of Acts. Look it up when you get home if you don't know what I'm talking about. He's really seeking God. But what God doesn't do is say, all right, well, you just keep worshiping Jupiter, and I'm going to take Jesus' benefits and give them to you through your faithful worship of Jupiter. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He sends Peter to Cornelius so that Peter can tell Cornelius about Jesus, the living water, the only one who saves. That's what he does. Naaman is a portrait of this truth. The rivers in Syria may be clear and pure, but there is no healing there. There are many beautiful temples in the world and many people devoted to many gods, but the truth is, they're all false gods. They cannot heal and they do not save. There's no life in them. Avoid that temptation when someone asks you that question of backing down and saying, oh no, I'm sure God's not like that. Because when you do, you compromise and you betray the gospel. You take someone who's looking for a cure, looking to be healed, and you're hiding the only one who can heal and save. Don't do that. Other rivers cannot heal and they do not save, but God says, I'll make you clean. I'll wash you with my blood and restore your flesh. But you must come to me. No one else can save. Now, many, as we see here in verse 12, react to that a lot like Naaman reacts. He's enraged by that truth. He's upset by that. I can understand that. I've been upset by that before. Maybe you are right now, but Naaman's upset. And he turns to go, but Naaman's obviously a wise boss. You can see that there in verse 13. His employees are free to tell him when he's wrong, tell him when he's being stupid. Right? That's what they say. And he's smart enough to listen, which is another sign of a good, wise boss. Verse 13, my father, you're talking to Naaman, it's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Now, Naaman's focused on the insult, the outrageous intolerance of this guy who says it has to be the River Jordan. He ignores the promise. He ignores the promise. And so his servants here are redirecting his focus back to the promise, back to the offer. Naaman, the prophet, offered to heal you. Didn't you hear it? So you're drowning, Naaman. Someone throws you a rope. And you say, well, why isn't this a life jacket? Why can't I have those little floaty things under my arms? Why do I have to have this rope? You're an idiot, Naaman. Why are you being so stupid? Just grab the stinking rope before you drown. That's what his servants are saying. You have this opportunity to be saved, and you're sitting there complaining about the way in which God has promised to save you. Just grab the rope, stupid. Right? That's what his servants are saying. So ultimately, and Naaman does. He does that. Verse 14, so he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All the ravages of disease and illness were washed away, and he was clean. And this cleanness goes much deeper than ritual cleanness. You can see it in verse 15. He returned to the man of God and he said, behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. In verse 17, From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. This is a changed man. It's a changed man. All right. So let me close, but I want to say two things to you. First of all, this offer remains for you. I don't know what your life looks like. I don't know. I know some of you, not everyone here. But I can tell you this. Only Jesus Christ, only you putting your life into the hands of Jesus Christ will result in your salvation. And you need to be saved. You're sick. So am I. We're all sick with sin. And until and unless you let the great physician Jesus heal you by giving your life to him, you're going to remain sick. And ultimately, you will be condemned for your sins. So this morning, I'm going to say, I'm going to invite you, this morning, if this is you, repent. That means turn around. Offer your life up as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will save you. He will cure you. Rivers of living water will flow through your heart. It's a promise from heaven. Second, I want to challenge those of us who are Christians. What we've seen all through this text, and we've seen this in particular with Naaman, is that the instructions that God gives for living and for life are the only instructions that actually work. So sometimes Christians will come to me with problems in their marriage, and not just me, all pastors, problems in their marriage or problems in their job or problems in whatever, their life situation, and you'll open the Bible and you'll say, well, here's how God says to deal with that. And then Christians will say, well, my psychologist says this, or Oprah says that, and they won't listen to a thing you say, right? And so they'll go off and do their own thing, and then it'll mess up, it'll blow up in their face, and they'll come back and they'll say, why is my relationship in trouble? Why is my friendship in trouble? Why is everything going crazy in my life? And you'll open up the Bible and you'll say, well, the reason your kids are acting this way is because you didn't put this into place. You didn't act in the way that God said told you to act. Because we think we know better, like Naaman. Why can't I have this river? Why can't I have that river? Why should I go to this river? No. God has given you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are his disciple, you are his follower, and in the scriptures, he has given you very clear direction about how to live your life and how to make decisions. You neglect it at your peril. You neglect it at your peril. You don't know it? No wonder your life is in shambles. You know it, but ignore it. No wonder your life is in shambles. I get to yell at you now because we're coming up on Lent. So what that means is, right now, I mean, I want you to commit. I'm challenging you, and I want you to commit those areas in your life where you know for a fact that you are living outside of what God very clearly says in the Bible. I want you, and me too, I have them too, to repent and do what he says. Just make that your Lenten discipline. Make that your practice. All right. I'm going to stop here and we'll pray. Lord be with you. Father, I lift up, first of all, everyone who's here, anyone who's here, who maybe has been trusting in something else besides your Son, Jesus Christ, for health, for salvation, for happiness, for pleasure, for satisfaction, whatever. Lord, I pray for that person, and I pray that you'll convict and you'll break open his or her heart and draw her to your Son, Jesus. And I pray you'll heal him and cure him and make him your own. Father, I pray for us as a church, and I ask your forgiveness for those times that we corporately have just failed and knowingly failed to do what you call us to do. There's no excuse for that, Father. But you are a God of mercy and a God of grace who loves us. And so we plead the blood of Christ. We ask for your forgiveness. And we ask you to restore us, and that you use this season of Lent, Lord, to teach us individually and as a body to walk more faithfully with you. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.